welcome everybody to week two of our Family Summer of Belonging series. And if you weren't with us last week, what we're doing is we are studying the same passage of Scripture across all of the age groups of our church. In other words, what we look at here from God's Word in our adult service is the exact same passage that our kids are going to be studying over in our Kids Creek area, and it's the same passage that our Centerpoint students are going to be studying in their small groups when they gather later this afternoon. And the reason we're doing that is because this is the year of belong. Belonging is our theme as a church for the year, that the church is not just a place we attend, but it's a family that we get to belong to. And so we recognize that our children and our youth are not just the future of our church, they are the church right here, right now. And we value that. And so kind of our goal is to give us an opportunity as adults to interact with our kids across God's Word over the next couple of weeks before they head back into the school year. So I'm so glad that you're a part of it. And the passage we're all going to be looking at this week comes from the New Testament book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, flip, click, do whatever you got to do to join me there. You can also find notes for today's message on the Cedar Creek Church app, another great reason to download the Cedar Creek Church app. And as you're getting to that passage, before we jump into it, as we learned last month, anytime you're going to read or study the Bible, what is critical? What is it critical to have? Context. So a little bit of context. The book of Philippians is actually a letter. It's a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians, a church in the Macedonian city of Philippi. And this letter, it's not unusual for Paul to write letters to churches. He wrote many of them. But what's unique about the Philippians letter is kind of twofold. One is that the church was in a city that was really, really unique, the city of Philippi. By the way, this is the first church in Eastern Europe ever. It's the first, very first church in Eastern Europe. But the city of Philippi was kind of reminds me a little bit of Aiken. And what I mean by that, it was a highly desired place to live. It was quite literally a retirement community. Many Roman soldiers, when they retired, moved to Philippi because it was just a great place to live. And the other cool thing is that this particular church was super healthy compared to a lot of the other early New Testament churches, right? Most of the time when Paul's writing a church, he's usually dealing with some sort of problems within the church, right? Some sort of doctrinal heresy, some sort of relational conflict within the church family, maybe dealing with some leadership issues. None of that really in the church in Philippi. And so here's what's fascinating to me. And by the way, Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome. So Paul is in prison, a Roman prison, and he's writing a letter to a group of Christians who are really in a pretty good place, a healthy church, a really nice town. And so you have this juxtaposition. Paul, horrible circumstances, right? I don't know if you know much about first century Roman prisons. Not very nice place to be, right? I mean, we're not talking about club fed. A Roman prison in the first century would make alligator Alcatraz seem like a spa, right? They're underground, so water leaks in, there's mold, there's slime, open sewage. You were either always physically chained to a wall or physically chained to one of the guards. So Paul's in a horrible place, writing to people who are in a really good place circumstantially, right? And the purpose of Paul's letter here, one is to thank them for a financial gift they sent him, but primarily his purpose is to say to them, we are to live out our faith as believers no matter what our circumstances, right? Whether you're in a good place at a good time or whether you're in a horrible place and a really difficult time, we are to live out our faith no matter what. And what Paul does in chapter 2 is says, doing that, living out our faith regardless of circumstances, starts with our attitude. Not with our behaviors, it starts with our attitude. And one of the most Christ-like attitudes we can have is joy. It's joy. As Christ followers, it should be the hallmark of our lives, no matter our circumstances. And we can do that because joy is a choice. Now, that may seem weird to you, but joy is a choice we can make, right? Joy is not a temporary emotion based on what I'm going through. Joy is the deep settled confidence that comes from knowing that God is in control of the details of my life. Maybe I should say it this way. Joy is an internal response to my external realities. Oh, that's pretty good. I better say that again. Joy is an internal response to my external realities, right? We're not talking about delusional. We're not talking about sticking our head in the sand. Joy is not painting on a smile and pretending that everything's okay when it's not. Joy is just choosing to see my circumstance through the lens of eternity. That no matter how good things are in my life, it's nothing compared to what awaits me in eternity. And no matter how bad things are in my life, Paul would write in another letter that the worst of stuff in life is not even worthy to be compared to the joy that awaits us in eternity. And what I love about the Bible is it not only tells us what we're supposed to do, but it tells us how to do it. And in fact, in these first 11 verses of Philippians 2, Paul gives us three keys to building an attitude of joy. And I'm saying building intentionally. Because attitude, you can't have an attitude of joy. You can't just flip a switch, pray a prayer, and all of a sudden go, wow, I'm full of joy. But you can do things consistently in your life over time that will develop, that will build an attitude of joy within you. Three things you might want to write these down. Number one, to build an attitude of joy, I got to start with the right foundation. I got to start with the right foundation. Right? Joy's like anything else you build. The foundation you build it on will determine the strength and the permanency of that thing you're building. I think that's one of the reasons we find joy so elusive and fleeting in our lives is because we often build it on the wrong foundations. See, the thing you need to understand about joy is a secondary attitude. What do I mean by that? I mean, joy is not its own thing by itself. It is built on other foundational attitudes. You've heard me say this in the past about anger, right? That anger is a secondary emotion. Anger is not its own feeling. It is the result of usually fear, frustration, or hurt. When you're angry, you're either afraid, frustrated, or you've been hurt. It's a secondary emotion. In the same way, joy is a secondary attitude. It's built on other underlying attitudes. And in the first two verses of Philippians 2, Paul gives us four foundational building blocks for joy. I call these the four pillars of joy. Number one, or let's read what Paul writes first, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Four pillars of joy, Paul says. One, the first pillar is encouragement. Encouragement, right? It's hard to have joy when you're discouraged, right? We usually don't think of discouraged people as being full of joy. We need encouragement. Where do you get encouragement from? I think most of us would say from the people around us. right? Maybe parents, friends, spouse, co-workers, home group members, people, encourage. In fact, the Bible says as Christians, we are to encourage one another in our faith. That's a big part of our faith, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul says we need a deeper source for our encouragement. Notice verse 1. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with who? Right. It's our relationship with Jesus. That's the source of our ultimate encouragement that is a pillar for our joy. And that makes sense when you think about it. Right? Because if I'm depending on the praise, the affirmation, and the encouragement of the people around me, eventually they're going to let me down. Or eventually they're not going to be there when I need them. And so if I try to build my joy on just the encouragement of other people, that is a shaky foundation. When I build my joy on the encouragement of what Jesus says to me and about me, that's a strong foundation for joy. Second pillar, Paul says, is comfort. Comfort. The more comfortable I am, the more joy I experience, right? When you're comfortable, that's a joyful time. In fact, let's do a quick little experiment. Put down your pen, put down your phone, put down your notes, just close your eyes, right? Where you are, just close your eyes for a minute. It's okay. I can see you. Close your eyes. I want everybody to do this. Now, I want you to think of the most comfortable place you've ever known. What's that sweet, happy, comfortable? Maybe it's the big, soft recliner in your living room. Maybe it's sitting by the beach with the warm sun rays, the breeze, the sound of the ocean. Maybe for you, it's being up in the mountains on a back porch with a cup. Whatever it is, just go there and just be there in that comfortable place for a minute. It's a lot of joy there, isn't it? But here's the problem. Life happens. You can't stay on the beach, right? The vacation ends. Problems occur. The phone rings. People make bad choices. You can't live in that comfortable spot. But Paul says there is a comfortable place where you can live 24/7, 365. Where is that? Well, look at what he says in verse 1. If you have any comfort from His love. We can live in God's love 24/7. No matter what's going on around you, you can bask in the warmth and the joy and the beauty of God's love. In fact, the Bible tells us in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in this world, nothing in the spiritual world, nothing can separate us from God's love. And as we begin to realize that, and as we learn how to truly rest in that love, the deeper our joy becomes. Encouragement, comfort, the third pillar, connection. Connection. It's our connection with other believers that can build our joy. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Philip, the problem is the other people. They are the ones who are stealing my joy. They are the ones who are dragging me off of that beach or off of that happy place. And I get that. That's the way it seems. But this is the reality. There is no true joy apart from authentic Christian community. You'll never have true, lasting joy apart from doing life together with a small group of other believers. Paul says it this way in verse 1. He says, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit. That phrase, common sharing, in many translations, it's translated by the word fellowship, the English word fellowship. The Greek word Paul uses is koinonia, and it's a very special kind of connection, relationship. It is a relationship between people that is built on the Holy Spirit within them, the Spirit connecting them. Not, you know, we're not talking about Kiwanis Club or your golfing buddies or your buddies at work. Those are great friendships, but this is a deeper, richer. That's why Paul says any common sharing in the Spirit capital S. It's that Holy Spirit connection between believers, and it's essential for our joy. And then finally, the fourth pillar for the foundation of our joy is tenderness and compassion. Tenderness and compassion. The more tenderness I have for and compassion I have for others, the firmer the foundation of my joy is going to be. That's why Paul says, if you have any tenderness and compassion, focus on others, which I get, that's counterintuitive. It's countercultural, right? The world says over and over, joy is the result of making it about you. The more everything's about you, the more you can have it your way, get what you need, the more you can take care of you, the more joy you will have. The problem is it doesn't work. I can tell you from my own journey in self-centeredness, the truth is self-centeredness is actually the sieve through which our joy most often leaks. So the more I build my life on these four pillars, the deeper my joy will be. So let's get really practical on this. I want you to look at these four pillars, these four things we just wrote down. And I want to ask you, which one are you struggling the most with right now? Which one are you really struggling with? Right? Are you struggling in your relationship with Jesus? Maybe you were really close at some time, but you've drifted away. Right? Or maybe you don't have a good relationship with Jesus. You don't know what that really means. Without that connection, that encouragement, being united with Christ, you're not going to have joy. Or maybe for you, you don't feel loved by God. You still hear those hurtful words of somebody from your childhood saying you're not good enough. You're not worth loving. You have no value. And you struggle to hear God speaking His love over you. Or maybe for you, it's just isolation. You don't really do life with anybody. I mean, you hang out with people, but nobody really knows you. Nobody knows your true struggles. Nobody knows the real you. Or maybe for you, if you're honest, you would say, yeah, I'm pretty self-centered. I'm pretty focused on me. Whatever it is, just spend a little time this week, maybe working on that one area of your life. Because the quantity of your joy is really going to depend on the quality of the foundation on which that joy is built. Better the foundation, the deeper, more lasting the joy is. Number two, second thing Paul says we need to build an attitude of joy is we need to make the right choices. Make the right choices. Now, all of us know there's a connection between attitude and choices, right? Usually, it's my attitude that determines the choices I make. Depending on my attitude, I make certain choices, and that is true. But Paul says that door works both ways. Yes, my attitude can drive my choices, but there are actually some choices that can transform my attitude. And in verses 3 and 4, he gives us a list of those choices. Let's look at it. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. That seems pretty clear to me, right? Basically, what he's saying is that my joy gets shut out at the point of my pride. Wherever pride is, that closes the door to joy. And on the other hand, humility, when I am humble, it invites joy into my life. And that is the result of the choices I make. Four choices, Paul says. Two things I need to say no to, and two things I need to choose to say yes to. So let's unpack that a little bit. Paul says, first, you got to choose to say no to selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. It's interesting. I looked that phrase up, selfish ambition. In the Greek, it's one word. It actually describes a worker who is only interested in his wages. He's only working for the money, right? He doesn't own the vineyard. He's not part of the family. He doesn't care if the vines or the crops or whatever. He's just in it for, he's a show me the money, what's in it for me kind of guy. And let's be honest, some of us go into our relationships with a, what am I going to get out of it? Or we go into a job going, what's in it for me? Or we have an encounter with somebody and we're always thinking, you know, how can we turn this to be a good thing for me? Paul says you got to say no to selfish ambition. And then secondly, he says you also got to say no to vain conceit. Vain conceit. See, that's not a what's in it for me. This is a who's noticing me. Who's looking at me. Would you say that might be an issue in our culture today, right? That vain conceit. If you don't think it is, spend a little time on social media, right? I mean, that's pretty much what it is. It's all about letting, how many people can like me, follow me, notice me, right? Affirm me. It's constant. That's what it is. Social media are just web pages dedicated to the glory of me. That's what they are. Right? I hear people say, well, you know, I want to be an influencer. You know what they're really saying is? I desperately need attention. I need somebody to notice me. Paul says, look, that will not lead. I don't care if you have 10 million followers. It will not lead to joy. Not only do we have to say no to some things, Paul says we got to say yes to some things as well. The first one is we have to say yes to the importance of others. Paul says we are to value others above ourselves. I read that this week, and I've read this passage a million times, but I never really thought about the fact that I'm to value others above myself. Right? I mean, I'm always willing to see people, everybody is equally valuable. Right? I mean, that's kind of a basic human, I know not everybody does it, but that's kind of a basic moral code that every human being has value and we all have equal value. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, yes, everybody has equal value, but we are actually to value others more than ourselves. And I got to thinking about it and I'm like, yeah, that's what humility is. That is the very essence of humility. Not thinking less of myself, just thinking of myself less. And this is not just a theological truth. When I thought about it, it's kind of got a practical reality when it comes to joy. Like if I truly value you, even above my own, if I'm truly valuing like what happens to you, then all of a sudden, when good things happen to you, I can experience joy. If it's all about me, the only joy I get is when good things happen to me. But if I value all of you, good things happening to you can bring joy to me. I can rejoice with those who are rejoicing, right? So if today my neighbor pulls into the driveway with a brand new 2025 4Runner with the fancy color paint and all the off-road stuff and the really cool tires, I can rejoice that he got the car of my dreams. I go, yay for him. I can actually have joy. I get all the joy, none of the payments. I think it's a pretty good deal. Anyway, you kind of get my point though, right? I have to say yes to the importance of others, but then Paul says, I also got to say yes to the interest of others. And I hit that and I was like, because this is more than just saying I value you. This is proving by my behavior that I value you over myself. What that means is this afternoon when the family gathers to eat dinner and the steaks come off the grill, I have to pass up the biggest, thickest, juiciest one for somebody else. Or when I'm trying to find a parking space in Walmart this evening, that if we both arrive at the space at the same time, I just need to back up and give you the better space. Or if I go to make a sandwich tomorrow for lunch and we're almost out of bread, and there's only four pieces, slices of bread in the bag, and two of them are heel pieces. That means I need to make my sandwich with the heels so that you can make your sandwich with the good bread. That's what he's talking about. Say yes to the interest of others. Bottom line is, our lives are about our choices. And our choices not only affect the quality of our lives, but you need to understand our choices determine the depth of our joy. And then finally, number three, the third thing Paul says we have to do to build an attitude of joy is we've got to follow the right example. Follow the right example. Probably one of the greatest examples of a person who had joy no matter what their circumstances had to be Paul, right? If you know anything about Paul's life, it's kind of, he has a lot of bad, it's not his first time in prison. He's had a lot of bad circumstances, and yet no matter how bad things are, he's always focused and full of joy. In fact, read the first chapter. This week, read the first chapter of Philippians. And remember, Paul is writing this from a stinking Roman dungeon. And yet he starts his letter with gratitude. He starts his letter with how excited he is for how well things are going in the Philippian church. And he's glad to be in prison because the gospel is being shared with guards. That's a great picture of choosing joy. And yet Paul would say the ultimate example of a life filled with joy is not him, but Jesus. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 5. Paul says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And then this is so cool. Don't miss this. Right after Paul writes those words, we are to have the same attitude or same mindset as Christ, Paul switches writing styles. He goes from writing the prose of a letter to poetry. And in verses 6 through 11, Paul writes this beautiful poem about Jesus. If you look at it in a printed Bible, that's why verses 6 through 11 are separated out and they have weird indention, right? When you look at it, it looks different than everything else in the letter. That's called a hymnic fragment. It looks more like reading a psalm because that's what it is. It's a song. It's a hymn that Paul is writing. And really what Paul is doing, Paul sets down the pen and he picks up the brush and he begins to paint a beautiful portrait of Jesus. This incredible work of art. Now I'm not going to read these verses to you. I'm not even going to bother putting them up on the screen. Not because I don't have time, but because I want you to spend time this week sitting in front of that portrait. Maybe in your quiet time or as a home, I just want you to sit with verses 6 through 11. Just like you would sit in front of a beautiful work of art and just absorb what it is. Be in the presence of Jesus because he is the example. That's the picture we're striving for. That's the goal of our life. And if you'll do that, this is your next step assignment this week. If you will do that, while you're doing that, three things about Jesus will jump off the canvas at you. Three things Paul highlights in his portrait of Jesus. One, it's a portrait of release, a releasing of my rights. Paul says, Jesus, who being in very nature was equal with God. He was God, but he did not account his equality with God as something to be grasped, but as something to be released, to be laid down. He laid down his rights. That's our example. That is hard for us as Americans, right? Our nation was built on a bill of rights. Rights that all of us have, and people over the years have fought and died to protect those rights. And let me tell you, rights are a great way to build a nation. It is a horrible way to try to build a life. Because the more I try to hold on to my rights, the more I try to make sure that I'm not being mistreated or taken advantage of, the more I grasp after my own rights, the less open my hands are to receive the joy that Jesus wants to pour out on us. It's a portrait of release. It's also going to be a portrait of service. Service. In fact, Paul says that Jesus took on the very nature of a servant. Not just the actions of a servant, but the nature, the heart of a servant. That's why you've heard me say hundreds of times, you're never more like Jesus than when you are serving others. That's why we have a statue here at our Banks Mill campus of Jesus washing Peter's feet. The same Peter who hours later, we saw last week, will deny he even knows who Jesus is. And yet Jesus serves him and Judas as well. That's what you'll see when you look in this portrait. The King of Kings. The very hands that put the stars in place. On his knees, washing the grimy feet of a fisherman who will deny he even knows him. That's our example. The third thing you'll notice in this portrait is obedience. It is an example of obedience. Paul says Jesus was obedient to death, and not just death, but death on a cross, the most painful death ever imagined. That kind of obedience, even when it's hard. His obedience cost him everything, and in doing so, it purchased everything for us. You serious about experiencing joy in your life? Then you got to build an attitude of joy. And that comes from following the example of Jesus. You got a right you need to lay down. A fight you're still having because you've clearly been the one who's wronged. Is being right better than being reconciled? Is there somebody you need to serve? They don't deserve it. They haven't earned it. True service is not about the qualifications of the receiver. It's about the heart of the server. Or maybe for you, there's a step of obedience you need to take. The Holy Spirit is convicting you right now that there are some choices you're making in your life that are outside of the loving, protective guardrails of God's Word. Obedience is not easy. If it was, everybody would be doing it. But is that what Jesus is calling you to do? I don't know what it is. But I know that's where the joy is. I want to close with these words of Jesus from John chapter 15. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. I was reading that passage this week, and I immediately began to think of Dick Eastland. That name may sound familiar to you. He's the longtime director of Camp Mystic, the camp in Central Texas that was completely washed away. And Dick, in his 70s, in the middle of the night, was doing all that he could do, risking his own life to save as many of those young girls as he could. And as a result, he lost his life, but he saved many. And we would say, that's a hero. That's an example of Jesus. But if you keep reading, you will discover that no one was surprised by Dick's actions in that horrible night. Why? Because that is the way he lived his life every day. Every day, laying down his own life in the service of others. And here's the truth. Probably none of us, very few of us, will ever find ourselves in a situation where we could literally give our lives to save others. Probably not going to happen. But every day, every one of us has an opportunity to give our lives away in service of others and for the King that we follow, the example named Jesus. Would you pray with me? I don't know where you are in that journey. I don't know the circumstances, I don't know the level of joy or even your understanding of what true joy is today. But I know you're not here by accident. And I believe God, through His Word and through the Spirit, is calling you to take a next step. I don't know what that is, but I want to encourage you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that, church, is where the joy is. You're not going to find that by willpower or work. Only through surrendering to the Holy Spirit's move in your life. And that's my hope. It's my hope for that, for me, for my family, and for you, my church family, that I love so dearly. So Jesus, pour out your Spirit as we leave this place. Move among us that we would look, act, and love more like Jesus today than we did yesterday. It's in your name we pray. Amen.